John chapter 17. I was doing the grocery shopping yesterday morning at Pete's. I only go two places, Trader Joe's and Pete's, but I was at Trader Joe's, and I'm hearing some young guy talking to his mom, who the young man was visiting Santa Barbara for the weekend, and he said, "Oh, Mom, it always rains in Santa Barbara." So, you know, I think the Lord heard our prayers. He said, "You want rain? I'll show you some rain." Well, have you heard the name Os Guinness? A Christian author has written about 30 books, I believe, and many of them have been really meaningful to me. In one of his books called The Call, which I would commend to you, he tells the story of a certain Jane Lucretia. And the year was 1815, and Jane was about to take her life. She was 18 years old. She had two children. Her husband had foolishly challenged someone to a duel, and he lost. And he was dead. And she, in about 12 miles from Dublin, Ireland, had no sense of how she was going to provide for her children, so she was about to cast herself into this frigid, raging river and end her life. As she looked across the river, she saw a young farmer tilling his fields, and somehow the Lord broke through to her with that, just that, the meaningfulness of work. And she backed away from the bridge. 2 weeks later, she gave her life to Christ. 2 years later, she married John Grattan Guinness, who was the son of Arthur Guinness, the Dublin brewer for whom many of us are thankful. I didn't say that, but... Jane Lucretia was the great-great-grandmother of Os Guinness. She started doing something that probably few in this room, if any, have ever done. She started praying for her descendants through 12 generations, asking that God would bring them into his family. 50 years of praying. Here's a great 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 grandmother praying for her grandchildren and great grandchildren, and Os Guinness gave his life to Christ. Well, we're coming to John chapter 17, and Jesus prays for hundreds of generations. He prays not only for the 11 disciples, he prays for us. He prays for us in this room. Bruce Milne wrote a commentary on John, and he put it like this. He said, "Like a mountaineer gazing out from an eminence across the expanding vista as range succeeds range into the distant horizon, so Jesus gazes out across the rolling centuries. He beholds and embraces the harvest of the ages, the church of the Redeemer, gathered from every nation, people, language, and tribe. He is praying for us." Now, this is our fourth week in a very, very unique section of Scripture. The upper room discourse in John's Gospel, is you don't find anything like it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it starts in chapter 13, and it concludes in one way or another at the end of chapter 17 with this prayer that Jesus prays. Nothing like it in the other Gospels. Jesus here in chapter 17 is praying. You know, we get a lot of prayer records of Jesus praying in the Gospels, but rarely do we get much of what he actually prays. A few times, but nothing like John 17, where we get verse after verse. This is a remarkable prayer. And as a church, we're spending 5 weeks in this prayer that concludes the upper room discourse. Two commentators, Moulton and Milligan, put it like this: "No attempt to describe the prayer can give a just idea of its sublimity, its pathos, its touching yet exalted character, its tone at once of tenderness and triumphant expectation." Now, we're going slowly enough that we got to remind ourselves of the whole. And here's where Jesus has taken us and where we're going. Jesus starts out praying for himself. We saw this 3 weeks ago. Then, for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at his prayer for his immediate 11 disciples. Remember, Judas has departed from the room, and there are now only 11. And then these last 2 weeks, this week and next week, we're going to look at Jesus' prayer for us, for his future disciples. Well, with that in mind, would you stand for the reading of God's word? We're going to catch up and kind of get the whole thing in context. So here we go. You may want to just listen. You may want to close your eyes. You may want to look at your Bible. I would encourage you just to hear God's word. Keep your Bible open, because we're going to look at this. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to believe that they came from you, and they have got that one mixed up, and they have known in truth that I came from you. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I have kept them in your name that you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Now here's our new material for this week and next. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. Well, Jesus is praying for us. What does he pray? Three verses, three times, just so we don't miss the point, he prays for the unity of his future church. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. Jesus is praying for the unity of his church. The unity of the church is God's sermon about the greatness of his Son. Let me say that again. You're going to hear that a lot of times. The unity of the church is God's sermon. It is his loudest sermon about the greatness of his Son. A unified church tells the truth about the gospel. There's an exceedingly high value placed in all the New Testament on the unity of the church. The book of Ephesians, for example, is a book about the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. The book of Romans grapples with the same issue. The church began and people marveled that they were united. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They were one. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of his things belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. The church was one. Conversely, in the New Testament, disunity is a blight on the bride of Christ that is understood to be a deep tragedy. If you want the un-John 17 church, you have to look at the book of Corinthians. The ununited church is the Corinthian church. I mean, here is a church that is torn asunder with disunity. You don't even get through chapter 1 before Paul starts to talk about different factions in the church. Some follow Apollos, some follow Paul, some follow Peter. And Paul, you know, mocks them and says, well, I follow Christ. It's a church disunited, torn by sexual promiscuity, and they're most probably at the heart of it all is this certain group in the church that thinks that they are the super spiritual ones and the rest of the people are just normal Christians. Talk about a way to divide a church. Divisiveness in the church is seen to be an area for church discipline. Paul says to his young protege, Titus, he says, as for a person, Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Well, are you in John 17? What about the unity that Jesus prays for? He's making a startling point, and we're going to hear this again and again. A unified church is God's loudest evangelistic sermon to the world. Why? Why would Jesus make so much of our unity? Well, we're going to look at this in three areas. A unified church is analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. And we're going to swim in some deep waters here, and then we're going to get into the shallow end of the pool and talk about ourselves at the end. That'll be fun. But second, we're going to see that a unified church is actually attractive to the world. And then thirdly, this unified church is actual. We're talking about something real as we rub shoulders with real people. So here we go. A unified church is analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. It's in our passage, look at verse 21, 22, and 23, that they may all be one. In what way? Just as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be in us. Verse 22, that they may be one. In what way? Even as we are one, Jesus says. Verse 23, that they may become perfectly one. In what way? I in them and you in me. So there's an analogy between the unity of the Father and the Son and the unity of the church as we live life together. And we might say, well, okay, let's get a little more specific. What exactly is the analogy? Well, the Father and the Son are one. So also the members of God's church are one. So obviously you got to ask that question, in what sense are the Father and the Son one? Now you got to note, this is more, the unity of the Father and Son is more than, but not less than, a unity of love. Yes, the Father loves the Son, and yes, the Son loves the Father, but the Father and the Son are actually in one another. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God the Father, and the Word was God. The Father and the Son are one in the sense that when Jesus does something, he actually says that it is the Father's work. You're in your Bible. If you have a paper Bible, go back to John 14. I want to read a couple of verses here with us. Look at verse 8. This is in the midst of the upper room discourse. So we're not very far from John 17. Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. And in the middle of the, there's just a few interruptions by the disciples. Most of it's a monologue by Jesus. But here Philip says to him, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. In other words, we've been hanging out with you for these 3 years. Show us the Father. Show us God. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And then you got to wonder what the tone of voice here was. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Let me see if I can illustrate. Lisa, I'm making this up. Lisa and I have been saving for a long time because we wanted to buy a thingamajig for our house. This thingamajig is so essential. It works outdoors, it works indoors, and we've always wanted it. And lo and behold, a month ago, Lisa went and bought the thingamajig, and we love it. We use it every day. Best thingamajig money can buy. Now, I'm talking to you afterwards, and I say, yeah, I bought that thingamajig about a month ago. It will not cross your mind to think, wait a minute, you said Lisa bought it. No. If Lisa bought the thingamajig, I bought the thingamajig because we are one. If you're struggling with what a thingamajig is, let me go a little different direction. In 1984, I had a daughter. Her name is Karis. She is in this room. Nobody, if you have any sense to you, said, wait a minute, Reed, boys don't have babies. No, you understand that when Lisa bore a daughter, I bore a daughter. We are one. The Father and the Son are one. Jesus says, John 3:35, listen to this, it's so much fun. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father has given me everything into his hand. Just two chapters later, the same Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now, which is it? Yes. What does it mean to say that the Father is the Father? I mean, six times in John 17, Jesus refers to the Father as the Father. I've recommended this book, and I wanted to show it to you, just so you can see how short it is, and you want this book. It's called Delighting in the Trinity, and it has charts and pictures in it. And I bought this in 2012, and I read it a couple times a year. I just love it. It's about the Trinity, Delighting in the Trinity, an introduction to Christian faith. You want this book, and I'm going to be quoting from Michael Reeves here. But Michael Reeves says that when we say God is the Father, he's the Father because he is a Father. You see what a profound book that is? Here, I'm quoting him. He says, and a father is a person who gives life, who begets children. he's a snappy writer. He says, now that insight is like a stick of dynamite in all of our thoughts about God. It means that God is a life-giving God for all eternity. Before creation, the Father was life-giving. And the Bible teaches that for all eternity, the first person of the triune God, the Father, not the Son, not the Spirit, the Father, for all eternity, has been giving life to the Son and giving glory to the Son and delighting in the Son. Matter of fact, next week, we're going to look at verse 24. Look at it now, a little peek ahead of time. Jesus says to the Father, you loved me before the creation of the world. So the Father has always been giving life to the Son. And part of that is this word glory. The Father has been glorifying his Son for eternity. Look at verse 5 in chapter 17. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. 3 weeks ago, we talked about this at length, but Jesus had to lay aside the manifestation, the visible manifestation of his glory when he became a little baby, became one of us. But that was temporary. Well, let's ask a big question. What glory has the Father given the Son? The glory that the Father has and is giving the Son is what? You ought to know by now. Verses 4 and 5, look at it. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. Yeah, it's going to happen in a few hours. And Jesus speaks of it as though it is already done. I have given you glory. The cross is the supreme moment of the glory of God. The cross is that hour for which all history has been waiting. It's the moment, we said this, talked about this 3 weeks ago, where all God's attributes are poured into a funnel and they can be seen. The love of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God, the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God. All of these come together on the cross. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. Now, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, verse 22 of John 17 will absolutely blow your mind. It will give you cardiac arrest. I mean, let's pretend you had a long day and you had perfect comprehension and you start reading Genesis 1:1 and you're going to read through the whole Bible in one day and you're really good and you're really smart and everything makes sense. It's going to be a long day, right? No breaks. You get to John 17:22, you're going to say, oh my gosh, what is this? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. If you read through the Bible, you realize God is a jealous God. That is part and parcel of who God is. He shares his glory with no one except one. That's why in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament law, there are stipulations and ways to get out of all kinds of problems, if you recall. I mean, you do one thing and you got to take a pigeon and sacrifice it and you'll be okay in a few days. If you have a skin disease, you're going to be unclean for a week. If you steal somebody's cow and have a barbecue with your friends and get caught, you got to pay back 5 cows. And this is kind of the whole covenantal system. But if you worship another god, there is nothing in the Old Testament that will tell you what to do other than to repent, fall on your face, and ask for God's mercy. There is no sacrifice for idolatry. Why? Because God will share his glory with no one. That's one reason why Israel was forbidden to make idols, because God didn't want to be confused with the idol, because he shares his glory with no one. You with me? Pretty basic. Except for one, I dropped a little hint a minute ago. There is one with whom Yahweh will share his glory. We read about this in the book of Isaiah. There are several servant songs, they are called, the songs that talk about the coming Messiah. And the Lord, shockingly, is willing to share his glory with the servant, the Son, who will bear the sins of the world. I'm just going to show you one section from Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. And he's talking to the Son. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This sounds very familiar to the ministry of Jesus. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols, except for you. So the Father does not hoard his glory. He shares it freely with the Son. Now, do you see the shock of verse 22, John 17? Jesus, in all of his boldness and all of his love, takes the glory that the Father has given to him, and what? He shares it with us. We receive his glory as a gift. The glory that he shares, what is it? It's the eternal life that he will produce on the cross. And I have to ask you, have you shared in this glory? You will not share this glory just by showing up in this room. Have you shared in this glory? Have you received this glory? You know, he came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received this glory? Well, back to what we're talking about this morning. How do we see this glory that Jesus has shared? How do we see it? Watch. It's so simple that we might miss it. We see it in the unity of the church, which reflects the unity of the Father and the Son. Now think of this. This is the first prayer that Jesus prays for us. And he prays that we would be united. The church is not just a group of like-minded people who would have liked each other otherwise. I mean, it's not the gun club plus Jesus. It's not a group of vegans who want to talk about locally grown food and they happen to love Jesus. It's not a group of golfers who would have golfed together anyway, but they found Jesus. Now, parenthetically, if you find a group of people in your church that you have common interests with, good. Praise God for that. But that it's not the essential oils sales force who loves the Lord and they're going to sell oils in the name of Christ. It's not that. I like what Don Carson says in one of his books. He says, the church is a community of natural-born enemies. You say, really? Yes, really. Read the New Testament. You've got Jews and Gentiles who for centuries had been in an acrimonious relationship with one another, and now they find themselves eating from the same loaf and drinking from the same cup. That unity, well, Paul calls it the mystery of the gospel. And Jesus calls it here the glory of the church. But back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery, watch this, is that Gentiles, Palestinians, are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, coming together. Accordingly, the unity of the body of Christ is not a result of human effort. Rather, it reflects who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. This is not something we conjure up or manufacture. Let me see if I can give you a little example. This is Steve, my brother. We share the same mother and the same father. He's up in Mammoth, so I love to talk about him behind his back when he's gone. But Steve and I have been privileged to share pastoring in this church for 37 and a half years. Yeah, a long time. And we're only 28. So, but sometimes people come and say, that's amazing. How do you do? I can't imagine doing that, especially with my brother. I mean, some of you have said that. I say, I can't either. But no. But we've gotten along really well. And yet, there have been times when Steve has wanted to kill me slowly with a dull knife, you know. And now, I've never had a problem with him because, as he said last week, what's not to love? But, but yeah, there. Seriously, legitimately, there's times we probably would really like to kill each other in a horrible way. And yet, fraternity trumps frustration every single time. In other words, my answer recently has been more, I don't think we could have done this had we not been brothers. Because brothers get mad at each other and they slug each other, either verbally or physically, and then you say, whatever, and you just come back and you're brothers. Now, get this. The brotherhood, the sisterhood that we share in the body of Christ is greater than the tie that would result from having the same mother and the same father. It's true. Yeah, we might want to kill each other slowly. We might get very frustrated with each other and angry. But we keep coming back for more because we are in the same family. Fraternity trumps frustration every time. Main point this morning. A unified church is God's loudest evangelistic sermon to the world. Why? Because it's analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. Second, it's attractive, and very briefly, but you may say, so far, so good, but why is Jesus so wound up about unity? You think of all the things he might have prayed for with regard to his future church. I mean, I would have prayed that God would have kept them from persecution. Or maybe I would have prayed that God would have kept them in doctrinal purity. or that they would have great leaders who would shepherd them, or that they would have religious freedom. And Jesus says over and again, four times in the whole prayer, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may become perfectly one. Does anybody think Jesus might be making a little bit too much of this? The unity of the church is a mirror image of how it is between the Father and the Son, and a unified church will turn the heads of a watching world. And the world will say, what's going on there? Verse 20, look at it. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 23, look at it. So that the world may know that you have sent me. Jesus begins the whole discourse. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, we live in a fairly heartless world, do we not? A lot of people searching for community. We live in a community that God has created. And when we live that way, the world will take notice. A unified church is God's loudest evangelistic sermon to the world. Now, third, this is actual as we rub shoulders with real people. Jesus is praying a massively big prayer for his church through the centuries. This is not a 50-year prayer. This is a centuries, millennia-long prayer, that they may be one even as we are one. Clearly, by the way, Jesus is praying for a lot more than the unity of various local churches who are at odds with one another, down the street. And we got to be careful here. I'm going to go real quickly through this, but just because an institution calls itself church doesn't mean that it is a part of the true church of Jesus Christ. Let me explain. The Church of the Latter-day Saints deny the deity of Christ. They say that God himself was at one time a man, and we can become God. That is not the true church. The Church of Christ Science, that's the official name of Christian Science. That's a mollified view of version of Hinduism in the United States that denies the Trinity and the godness of God. That is not a true church. There are liberal churches that aren't a part of the true church because they deny the deity of Christ, the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. They have little regard for the inspiration of Scripture. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the triune God of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the saving work of Jesus, and thus they are not a part of the church. So not everybody that claims to be a church is a church. And the unity that Jesus prays for does not mean universality. And we could grossly misapply John 17 if we took it to mean that matters of doctrine and truth don't matter. All we have to do is look up to the page of what we looked at last week, and Jesus prays that God would sanctify the disciples in the truth. So there is a true church and a false church, and we're not going to figure that out today. But what about those of us who can recite the Apostles' Creed? We just did this morning, and we recite that creed with, according to the Atlas of Global Christianity, there are 4 million congregations, somewhat similar to our own, in the world today. 4 million that are segregated into 38,000 denominations. That's a lot. How many can you name? Charles de Gaulle complained that governing France was kind of difficult because they had 246 varieties of cheese. Could we not complain that it's very difficult to be united with 38,000 denominations? To put it practically, can Baptists partner with Presbyterians? Can Episcopalians team up with Methodists? Can Pentecostals hang with Quakers? Can Charismatics and Conservative Baptists get along? Well, you know the phrase, don't you? I'll see if you can finish it for me. In non-essentials, liberty. Good. In all things, charity. In other words, when we agree on the grand essentials of the Christian faith, we are one. Yeah, we've got our differences, but we are one. That's why we pray, as we just did for other churches in Santa Barbara. We have a vested interest in their success because we're about the kingdom of God, not Santa Barbara Community Church. That's why we support another pastor in town from a Spanish-speaking congregation. That's why we helped one church a few years back with a pretty big repair project that they needed, because we had a little money and they didn't. That's why we ought to have our radar up for how we could assist other churches in this town and also be willing to receive their assistance to us, because we are one. But now let's rub shoulders a little bit. How about our unity? The unity of Santa Barbara Community Church. Real practical here. Do you know that we have been blessed for 37 and a half years with unity? Do you know that? Grunt, groan, say amen, say something. It's so good. And do you know that this is nothing we have done? That we can't take credit for this? Do you know that we should be continually giving thanks for this unity? I think I'm a pretty good husband. I would give myself a B+. But the reason I'm so good is because of my wife. She makes it very possible, as an A+ wife, she makes my job exceedingly easy. With that in mind, let me praise SBCC for a minute. I would give us an A+ over 37 and a half years in the elective of unity. We have not been torn asunder by gossip. We haven't had Corinthian factions in our church. We've not taken one another to court. We haven't had one faction follow one elder down the street and start another church and get mad and all that. And we need to be thankful for this, because unity in the church is God's loudest sermon proclaiming the gospel. And unity is also a deep joy for everybody who's involved. Conversely, disunity is like that contentious wife in Proverbs, like a drip, drip, drip of a leaky roof. Anybody here have a leak in your roof? You did not enjoy the rain on Friday. I know you didn't, because I've had a leak in my roof before, and you just can't enjoy the rain. But if your roof is nice and sound, you think, man, let it rain. So also with disunity in the church, it saps the joy out of church life. It destroys what God is doing. I was spending a little time with Merrill Dick right before he left, last Tuesday. He left Wednesday. He and Teresa went back up to Canada. He's the missionary. They're the missionaries from Venezuela who are now in Canada. And how all that works, I don't know. Is Venezuela near Canada? Merrill and I become good friends. And I said, Merrill, what was the hardest part of all your years, almost 40 years down in Venezuela? What was the hardest part? And I actually wrote it down. I'm going to show it to you. He said, the hardest part of the whole missionary journey was when we had to go through the deep waters of disunity with other missionaries. Can you imagine? So I said, give me an example. And he said, oh, it was the chicken poop. Yeah. So tell me. He said, well, when we first got there, he said, Teresa and I, we were so poor that it was hard for us to get the money to buy the chicken feed to get the eggs from the chickens. And so we would let them roam free. And actually, the eggs were much better because they would eat bugs and find their own food, and we got to save the money. And the eggs were, you know, three times better. But he said, but the other American missionary couple that we were working with, they didn't want their kids walking around barefoot on the chicken poop. And he said, I did what you did. I kind of laughed. That's pretty funny. And he said, no, it wasn't too funny at the time. He thinks it's funny now. But he said that the evil one, he said, drove a wedge between us that we separated fellowship over chicken poop. Now, the story ends well. They're good friends at this point. They've been reconciled. But that's disunity in the church. It can be over the dumbest things. Paul tells us that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We don't create it, we maintain it. But maintenance sometimes is pretty difficult work, isn't it? And go ahead, invent the church of your dreams. The music is just according to your desires. The volume is always right. The sound system always works. The slides actually correspond to the song we're singing. People in your ideal church argue with one another because all the places of service are always filled. No, I want to serve in that way. No, you can't. I'm going to serve in that way. Friendliness is everywhere, but introverts are given their space. The elderly are cared for. The needy are ministered to. The air conditioning is never too hot nor too cold. Service times are always when we want them. My parking spot is always free. C.S. Lewis, talking about marriage, put it like this. He said, it's the very nature of the real that it should have sharp corners and rough edges. It should be resistant. It should be itself. Dream furniture is the only kind on which you never stub your toes or bang your knees. He says to his friend, you and I have both known happy marriage, but how different our wives were from the imaginary mistresses of our youth. So much less exquisitely adapted to all our wishes, and for that reason, so incomparably better. The unity of the church was blood bought by Jesus. The unity of the church cost Jesus his life. Do you know what the unity of the church will cost you? It will cost you something. It will cost you commitment. You need to join. If you date the church, you will not contribute to its unity. It will cost you your comfort. You will reach out to someone and befriend that person who's very unlike you. You will approach someone on the patio that's not like you. You'll be embarrassed about it because they've been here 10 years and you've been here 15. You'll have someone over for dinner. You will meet someone's financial need who probably doesn't deserve it. It will cost you your preferences. You will have to sing a few songs that you don't like. You're going to have to hear me preach a few sermons that are invasive. You're going to have to sit in a home group with people who are not exactly like you. But you do so because God is your Father. It will cost you your resources. It will cost you your time. You will serve. You will teach in the church. You will become involved as a youth leader. You will make coffee. You will clean up after events. John says, 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Main point, a unified church is God's loudest evangelistic sermon to the world. Church, let's live that. We will be overjoyed. The world will notice, and God will be glorified. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, on that darkest of nights, you prayed not only for yourself, not only for your disciples, you prayed for us. You prayed that we might be one, unified, melded together as a joy-filled, spirit-infused body of believers intent on glorifying you. We want to say thank you, Lord, for what you've done and what you're doing in this congregation. And we want to pray for your continued blessing in this area. We confess, Lord, that we can be petty in our concerns. We can be proud in our obstinacy. And we can be childish when things don't go our way. And Lord, we say, protect us from ourselves. May your Spirit truly bind us together. May we be spared the deep waters of disunity with other members in the body of Christ. May we be one, even as you, Lord Jesus, are one with the Father. And Lord, as we come to the table, we pray that this would actually not only express our unity, but would create more unity among us, that we eat from one loaf and drink from one cup. So, church, for those of us who've received the glory of Christ, we've come into his presence. I want to invite you to confess your sins and take the bread that he broke and the wine that he poured and recognize that all that we have in Christ, all that we have is our relationship to God, and all that we have is in our relationship to one another is because of him. Let's come with thanksgiving and joy. If you are not yet there, watch the rest of us, broken people, come receive broken bread. But we'll have prayer teams on the right, the left, and in the back in our prayer room, our prayer closet. And as we say, these prayer teams will pray with you about big things or little things, but let's confess our sins and come and receive this great forgiveness.